like to ask you to pray with me again. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. O Lord, give us understanding by your Spirit as we come to your word, so that we might live, truly live in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Have you ever asked yourself, what am I about? What kind of person am I? What excites me? What gets me up in the morning? What fills my head? What are my thoughts about most of the day? What do I love talking to people about? Today is the last day of the regular season for the NHL, and I think and talk about the Red Wings a lot. I think and talk about my family. I think and talk about projects I'm doing around the house. There are lots of things that we can consume our thoughts that get us excited and up in the morning. The Apostle Paul was about proclaiming Christ. It all came down to that for him. Christ is supreme, and he was dead set on knowing and proclaiming Jesus and him crucified for the forgiveness of sins. We're going to look in Colossians chapter 1, which is on page 983 of the Blue Bibles. As he does in a number of his letters, Paul here writes briefly about his own ministry as he's going to address a heresy or some false teaching that the Colossians are dealing with. He kind of establishes himself in his ministry. And this is what he has to say, starting in verse 24 of chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The central task of every believer is to proclaim Christ, and Paul sets for us an example to follow. And what I want to do tonight is give four observations about Paul's ministry of proclaiming Christ and then spell that out for what that looks like for us who are also called to proclaim Christ. Four observations we're going to see are Paul's demeanor, his calling, his message, and his goal. So we'll start with his demeanor. Paul's demeanor in proclaiming Christ was one of great energy and frequent rejoicing. Great energy and frequent rejoicing. And we see both of those things in these 10 verses. Paul exerts incredible energy for the sake of the Colossians' faith. Look at verse 29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Verse 1 of chapter 2, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." He is working hard, exerting much energy. And look back at verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." His struggles are leading him to sufferings. And we know that Paul is in prison at this point. If you turn to the very last verse of this letter, chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains." So Paul has been imprisoned because of his faith, imprisoned because he's been proclaiming the word. And so he's suffering on account of his ministry. Now, before we move on, I want us to take a look at this verse 24, because it's at first pass a bit confusing. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is, the church. Now, Paul has already made clear in this letter that there isn't anything lacking in what Jesus did on the cross to secure the salvation of his people. Look back at verse 14. "In whom, in the beloved Son, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." There isn't any room left there that Jesus gives forgiveness of sins if you also do these things to fill up his afflictions. Jesus makes the way for the forgiveness of sins. And look at 22. "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Jesus Christ has reconciled. The work is done. So the atoning work of Christ on the cross is finished. So what is Paul saying that was lacking in Christ's afflictions? What he's talking about, I think, is building off of the Jewish and the early believers' understanding that there was a quota of suffering that believers would face before the end of the age. We see this when John is writing to the church, in the churches in Revelations. Revelations chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. "They," or those martyred for their faith, "cried out with a loud voice." This is part of John's vision. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were killed as they themselves had been. So in God's providence, he set apart a set number of martyrs that would die for the faith before Christ returns, before the end is consummated. And so there is a set of suffering, a fixed amount that believers will suffer until Christ returns. So the reason that Paul can say, "I rejoice in my suffering," is not because there's something lacking in Christ's affliction or in Christ's suffering on the cross, but because believers will continue to suffer until he returns. And so when Paul says, "I rejoice on behalf of the church," he's saying, the more I suffer, the less there is for you all to suffer before Christ returns. And so we can give thanks. God, thank you that Paul has suffered as much as he did. That leaves less for the rest of us. You drive by Patriarch Park at various times of the year, you'll see the thermometer up, and it's United Way, or someone is raising funds, and they'll show the red marks will go up the thermometer as money is raised. And if I were to give money to that organization, that would mean there would be less money for other people to contribute before the goal was met. And so as Paul suffers, or as any of us suffer for the sake of the gospel, then the afflictions of Christ are being filled up until Christ returns. Notice that Paul is struggling both when he's present and also when he's absent. And in this case, with the Colossians, he is absent from them. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." And skip down to verse 5. "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit." So Paul's struggling doesn't end when he leaves the church, when he leaves a certain believer. He is wrestling, and we know that he's wrestling in prayer for them. Epaphras, his friend, a disciple in the faith, Most likely the man who founded the church in Colossae has come to visit Paul in prison. And flip the page to chapter 4, verse 12. This is Paul's commendation of Epaphras. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers." So Paul and Epaphras are struggling. They are laboring in intercession on behalf of the Colossian church. I want us to note what I found to be the most surprising word in this section. And it comes in verse 29. Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." I had to read that a couple times to see, wow, I was not expecting his. I was expecting with all my energy or with all the energy. But Paul is saying, I am struggling with Christ's energy. It's his energy. It's his power at work in me. And this is good news for us for a couple reasons. It means that Christ is the one who is in us, at work in us as we strive in our labors. We always want Christ to be doing the work. That bodes well for what we're doing. We say, Christ is the one who needs to do it. That's good. It also means that there is no end to the power I have as a resource. Ephesians 1:19 says that the same power that was at work to raise Christ from the dead is at work in those of us who believe. We have access to infinite power because Christ's power is at work in us. It's like when you're working on your laptop and you unplug it, you know your battery is only going to last so long, but once you hook up the cord, you know you could go forever and ever and ever. That's the kind of power we have multiplied, is we have an infinite supply of power. So Paul is working with great energy. He is laboring. He is toiling. And it is Christ's energy. It is Christ's work through him. But we also see in Paul's demeanor that he is full of rejoicing. And we see that at the beginning of his description and at the end of his description. He's rejoicing about different things. In verse 24, he's rejoicing in his sufferings. And at the end of the verse, he's rejoicing in the fruit of the gospel. Look at verse 24. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now, we've read Scripture enough to know that that's a very biblical phrase, to rejoice in our sufferings. But if we're to really think about, if I were suffering for the gospel, would I be able to rejoice? Well, I think Scripture gives us many reasons why we should rejoice in our sufferings if we're suffering for Christ. Here are just a few. Our suffering, as we just talked about, minimizes the collective suffering that other Christians must endure before Christ returns. We just saw that in Colossians 1:24. We know from the Beatitudes that Jesus promises that we will be blessed if we are persecuted on account of his name. We have seen that our suffering helps to advance the gospel when we suffer well, since we have opportunities to testify to Christ's work in us, to our persecutors, and to others. Tertullian is famous for saying, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. As believers were taken off to be killed for their faith, many came to Christ as a result of their suffering." And we know from the epistle of James that God has promised to grow our faith on account of our suffering. And when we suffer, it's a test of our faith, and he wants to grow and mature us in that. So we really can say, "Lord, I rejoice in my sufferings. I am thankful for this. Good work is happening on account of this, and I give you praise." But we also see he has reason to rejoice and thank God for the fruit that he is bearing in the Colossians church. He says, "I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So Paul is full of rejoicing. And what's interesting is that this combination of great energy and great rejoicing powerfully displays trust in Christ and responsiveness to his calling. Now, if we have great zeal and little rejoicing, then you're going to have lots of fretting and anxiety. We're all prone to this at some times, but some of us really major on frenetic activity and little rejoicing. We have nervous energy and we're doing and doing and doing. And when we stop, then we start to worry and panic. Now, Some of us may fall on the other side, and we have great rejoicing, and we're very thankful and trusting in the Lord, but we can also tend toward laziness. We need to work hard for Him, not because He needs us to, but because we're privileged to be a part of His work. We need both. We need great energy, and we need great rejoicing. If you're a natural doer, you're a go-getter, you need to work on giving Him thanks so that you remember who is in control. If you more naturally give thanks, but can tend to be more passive, then ask God to give you great energy for His work without losing any of your dependence or thankfulness in the Lord. So our demeanor in proclaiming Christ should be one of great energy and of frequent thanksgiving and rejoicing. Second observation about Paul's ministry of proclaiming Christ is his calling. Paul's calling to proclaim Christ comes from God. Verse 25 tells us that I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. God apportions and gifts His saints to the work He has for them. To some He gives greater ability and calling, and to others He gives less. Romans 12:3 tells us that we should each think of ourselves humbly and with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Later he says that having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. The Lord calls each believer to be faithful in proclaiming Christ according to the measure that he's been given. And we're always tempted to compare the kind of gifts or calling that other people might have. But our calling is not to produce the most fruit or to have the most impressive calling, but to be faithful to what the Lord has called us to do and to proclaim Christ as He's called us to do. Paul was called to make the word of God fully known, to proclaim Christ. He says in 28, Him we proclaim. We see that Paul is passionate about proclaiming Christ. In his letters to the Corinthians, Paul writes, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So Paul was passionate about proclaiming Christ, and he says he was doing that. He's called to do this by warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Whenever we proclaim Christ, we are both teaching something about Jesus, and we're also warning. They go hand in hand. You can't tell someone about Jesus and not also say, if you don't follow what I've told you about Jesus, then there are curses waiting for you. Just like the Israelites, before the Lord gives them all these rules, and He says there are blessings for obedience, but there are curses for disobedience. The same as when we proclaim Christ, there is a warning there. So we're to warn everyone as we proclaim Christ. It goes hand in hand with teaching. And Paul is called to teach the word. He's to teach Christ to everyone who would listen. He had a great emphasis on teaching, and it's not a construct of the modern era that we would make much of teaching and proclaiming Christ. Sadly, there are churches, denominations that would move away from the proclamation of the word and teaching from the pulpit, preaching from the word, and that's terrible for people because we're fed by the word and we continue off of the pattern set by the apostles, that we would continue to proclaim and teach Christ with all wisdom. And so the elders of the local church continue in that pattern of teaching and proclaiming Christ. But the task of teaching and warning is not for apostles or elders alone. If you turn the page to chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He's saying he has this calling to teach and warn, but he says, you all are to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. It's the same words that he just used about his own calling. It says, use hymns, psalms, spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart. And what's the ground of that? He said, because the word of God is dwelling in you richly. It's the same thing that he's saying here, saying we're proclaiming Christ. The glory that's been revealed is that Christ is in us. That is why we can proclaim. That is why we can teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Paul had a unique calling to the Gentiles among the apostles. We see in the book of Acts that he would enter a town on his missionary journeys and he would teach in the synagogues. And sometimes he would teach there for quite a while and sometimes he'd be moved right along. But eventually, the Jews would stir up trouble and he would begin teaching primarily to Gentiles. And Gentiles, in time, began coming to Christ in greater numbers than the Jews. Well, his calling to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles was part of his conversion. Ananias, who was the man who God said, go pray for this Saul, this persecutor, pray that his eyes would be opened. This is what God said to Ananias. He said, he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And Paul did all of those things. Paul refers to himself as an apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 11 and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth in 1 Timothy 2. Paul had a unique calling to Gentiles. And so we need to ask, who are we uniquely called to reach for the sake of Christ? Who do we have access to, an affinity for, a connection with that God has given according to his stewardship to proclaim Christ to? If you are in Christ, then we all have the same mission of proclaiming him. But what is your specific ministry? Who is the Lord calling you to speak the words of life to? God calls us to proclaim Christ, and he puts us in situations and gifts us in such a way that we would do it faithfully, and then we would bear fruit by his grace. A third observation about Paul's ministry of proclaiming Christ, and that is his message. Paul's message of proclaiming Christ is an extravagant mystery. If you look at these 10 verses, you would see lots of talk of a mystery or things hidden that are now revealed. You'd also see lots about the riches and wealth and treasure of this message that Paul is sharing. Let's look at the mystery. Verse 26, he says, this mystery is hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. In 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. In chapter 2, verse 2, he is striving that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul is committed to bringing into the light a message that not only hasn't been known, but one that has been hidden in the past. Kim and I have gotten into the pattern of watching Miss Marple movies. Miss Marple is an Agatha Christie character, an elderly woman. If you know Murder, She Wrote, Jessica Fletcher, she's like the British Jessica Fletcher. BBC has these nice 100-minute films, and they're delightful, and they follow a very similar pattern where for about 90 minutes, the first 10, a murder happens, and then for the next 80, pretty much every character in the show, there's a shadow is cast on their character and their past so that any one of them could possibly have done it until, you know, in the last 5 or 10 minutes, there's some kind of family meeting or town hall gathering where the bumbling sheriff is there and all the suspects are there and Miss Marple is there and she explains who did it and how she knew, and it's great and it surprises everyone. Well, it's not until the end that we know who did it, and the mystery is revealed. Well, Paul is picking up this idea of mystery because for all of time, God's plan of salvation had been veiled. God had been revealing himself, but the full revelation of his Son had been veiled because he hadn't come yet. But now that Jesus had come, and it was time to expose the truth. It's no longer a time of concealing and waiting. Christ had come, and the mystery is revealed in him. So we see that the message is a mystery that has been revealed, but it's also an extravagance. Look at 27. The glory of the mystery is abounding in riches for the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 2. There are riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In using the imagery of wealth and treasure, Paul is painting a picture of infinite value of the gospel. You know, Paul isn't too spiritual to use these physical metaphors and to talk about treasures and wealth. They're powerful motivators. But what are the riches? He says the understanding, the wisdom, the knowledge of Christ. The riches of his glory are known in the person of Jesus Christ. The message Paul proclaimed was, Christ has unfathomable riches and blessing for those who believe in him. The mystery and the extravagance are the same. It's Christ in you. It was Paul's delight to make known to people that which was hidden up until the present. Think about giving someone a birthday gift. It's always a delight to see them open a gift and to be surprised, you know, the surprise that you've been hiding. You've done something really special. You've thought it through. And they finally are unwrapping the gift and they get to see the surprise and you show them your care for them. Imagine that you wanted to really, really bless someone. You were kind of going over the top and you thought, I want to give this person a new house. I have some extra cash, a lot of extra cash, and I'm just going to give this person a new house. And if you've ever seen Home Extreme Makeover, whatever that is, it's like the new house. They knock on your door, they send you to Disney World, and a new house. Here you go. Well, that would be an incredible surprise if there were no strings attached and if there were aren't other things going on behind the scenes. But you say, I have something so incredible to give you. I want to bless you this way, and I can't wait for you to see it. I can't wait for you to see the extravagance of my love for you, the extravagance of my care for you. And here's the mystery revealed. The bus pulls away, and there it is, the new house. Well, think about the immense joy of giving something far better than a new home as a gift to anyone who doesn't have one. Our Father wants you to have this. I hope you like it. I hope you will take it. I hope that you see the riches of Christ that are available to you if you will believe. That's the joy that we have in proclaiming the mystery, the extravagant mystery that is Christ. A fourth observation, and that has to do with Paul's goal in proclaiming Christ. Paul's goal in proclaiming Christ is to present everyone mature before the Father. We see it in verse 28. This goal is very similar to Christ's goal of reconciliation back in 22. If you look up in the column, he, Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to, for the purpose of presenting you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Christ's goal, his purpose of reconciling us, is to present us before the Father without blemish, without reproach, holy and perfect. And so it makes good sense that Paul's goal for his gospel proclamation would be the same goal that Jesus has in reconciling us to himself. It always works well when we align our goals with what we know God's will is. And here God's will has been revealed. This is what Christ desires in his reconciliation. So when we're proclaiming the gospel, that should be our desire and our goal as well. So Paul is committed to seeing people mature in Christ, to present before the Father everyone mature in Christ. Paul's proclamation ministry is committed to both reaching non-Christians and seeing them come to salvation, but he's also committed to seeing that they mature in Christ and that they would one day stand before the Father mature and complete and holy and blameless. So it's appropriate that we would have ministry that would be tailored more toward non-Christians or seekers, but it's also appropriate that we would say we care very much that the Christians in this body would continue to mature and grow. We need to care about both ends. You can see ministries that kind of lop off on one side or the other, but when we proclaim Christ, both things will happen. We can proclaim Christ faithfully. We make the words of God fully known. We will see people come to Christ. We will see them mature in their faith so that they will one day be presented before the Father. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul gives three reasons for his toiling, for his struggling. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. When we take these three corollary purposes together with what we just looked at as his goal in presenting everyone mature before Christ, I think we could say these three are descriptions of what Paul is looking for a mature believer. He wants these three things to happen as he's presenting them before the Father. He said, I want them to be strengthened in their hearts. He wants to build them up so that they are deeply trusting in the Lord and solidly rooted in the Scriptures. He wants them to be knit together in love, that they would, as a body, be mature and fighting off and praying against jealousy and selfish ambition and be working together so that the body would be one, unified. And he's praying and working toward that the believers would be abounding in the riches of full assurance, that they would be fully assured of their salvation in Christ, that they would grow in their wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God. So these three aspects, which we could take more time in walking through, give us a picture of some of what Paul is aiming after in terms of presenting believers mature before the Lord. Paul, we can see, is intentional about training, about praying for and discipling his young churches. He gives us specifics to what he meant by maturity. So we ought to be intentional about how we spend our time with younger believers so that through our prayers and our teaching and the example of our lives, they would be growing up to full maturity so that they could be presented before the Father. So think about the people that you have influence over. As believers, we should always be looking for someone. Who is it, Lord, that you have given me to teach, to warn, to build myself into, to care for and help build up to maturity? For some of us, it might be children. For some of us, it might be a specific mentor or discipler in kind of a more formal relationship, or maybe a more informal relationship. For some of us, it might be someone that you know through volunteering at the youth group, or someone at your Christianity Explored table, or someone, a younger student that you know at Campus Crusade, or an SCF large group meeting. You want to be looking for someone younger in the faith that you can teach and encourage and live as a godly example before. And when you have those people in your mind, it's good to pray generally for their growth in Christ, but it's also helpful, and I think from Paul's example, that we would think intentionally and specifically about how to grow them, how to grow this individual, how to grow this child to maturity in Christ. It might be for this young man, we really need to talk about purity, and we're going to study Scripture that way, and we're going to read some things, and I'm going to pray for that young man in those particular ways. It might be for someone else that they really need to understand how to have a quiet time, that they're not even at the point that they know how to do that. I love John Saunders' example. He has done a great job of just having quiet times with students. He does it on retreats and spring break projects. And it's a great way to say, here's what I do. Do it with me. Let's do it for a couple days. And then you take it from there. He's done that with probably dozens and dozens of guys. We could do it with someone who's struggling at a certain stage of their life, and they really need to find hope through this struggle. And you see, I really want to come alongside you and pray for you that you would trust the promises of Christ, and that you would know that He is with you and that He is at work in you in this situation. So whatever the situations are, we want to be intentional and specific about the ways that we're building into training, teaching, looking after, leading by example. We want to be intentional about training people up to be mature before the Father, and that would be our goal in proclaiming Christ. Paul has set a high bar for us as a minister of the gospel. But if the message that he proclaims is true, that Christ is in us, then we have every resource we'll ever need to proclaim our Lord. He's here. He's with us. All we need to do is open our mouths and start proclaiming Him. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, let the name of Jesus become ever sweeter on our lips as we proclaim Him as Lord to a dying world. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.